We turn in God's Word this morning to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. The Apostle John, in love for the church, writes, and God by His Spirit, in love for us, His church, authors, inspires this epistle. Read chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen, and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Therefore is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him, because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. We read that far in God's Word. Along with the Scriptures, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism. In Lord's Day 11, we turn there now. Lord's Day 11, page 8. Lord's Day 11, page 8. Heidelberg Catechism is taking us through the content of our faith, what true faith is. And having described faith in God the Father, who is the God who creates, the God who governs and upholds all things by His providence. Now, the Catechism transitions to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is, a Savior. Because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, of saints or of themselves or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. The Apostle John, one who loves the church, writes in this chapter, chapter 4 of his epistle, beginning this way: Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. John has some very difficult words for the church of Jesus Christ, words that not everyone would accept very easily and very well. But his meaning is this, that the church of Jesus Christ, as she lives in the midst of this world and church world, must try or test the spirits, the teachers, the pastors, the professors, the friendly people who call themselves believers and Christians. They must test or try the spirit that works in the men and women around them. Because not all who say they have the Spirit have the Holy Spirit. But may in fact, as John implies, have a different kind of spirit working in them. An unholy spirit. And John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only gives us that exhortation that we must try or test the spirits, but he tells us how. How do you know someone speaks by the Spirit of God or speaks by some other spirit? John's answer is this: different spirits teach different kinds of saviors. Different spirits teach different kinds of saviors, other than the one and only Savior. The Holy Spirit of God teaches that Jesus is the Savior and He is God become man. That's John's emphasis in verses 2 and 3. He uses that phrase that Jesus has come in the flesh, meaning that Jesus as God is come in the flesh. Not that he changed from being God, but that He is God, come in the flesh, being both God and man. Those who teach some other kind of Savior, compromising either on Christ's Godhead or Christ's manhood, teach a different Savior and therefore do so by a different spirit. That's John's point. They teach a fake or a false kind of Jesus. John is sharp. Not only does John say they teach a false kind of Jesus, but verse 3, this is that spirit of Antichrist, he says. That as many people teach a different kind of Jesus, not only is it a false Jesus, but it's a Jesus that's intended to mimic the true Jesus so as to deceive many from following the true Jesus. These are doctrinal deceptions of the devil. And John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, shows us that it's very serious. People of God, in a day and age where there are so many different kinds of Jesus's taught, there is the domesticated Jesus, which is a Jesus only of love and not of justice. There is the contemporary Jesus in the Christian contemporary music industry of someone who is pictured or described as this pretty boy that we love like we love a girlfriend or a boyfriend. There is the begging Jesus who can't save unless you do something to help him. There is a Jesus that saves by giving wealth. There is a Jesus that has to be sacrificed again and again at every Mass. There is the Jesus that winks at sin and says it's okay to sin. There are all kinds of saviors, so to speak, in this world that claim to be Jesus and that people claim to be the true Jesus. And in response to that, the church world today says, let's be tolerant of it. As long as they say they believe in Jesus, let's smile and nod. But the Word of God has something different. The Word of God calls the differing kinds of Jesus, different from the Word of God, as anti-Christian, against Christ. Jesus, or John, continues in chapter 4 to explain this true Jesus. So we've seen he's already described him as God become flesh. Two more points that John points out about the true Jesus. The true Jesus saves from sin. That's what we consider this morning. And secondly, the true Jesus works in his people to show true love. Therefore, if a different Christ teaches that he came to save not from sin, but from something else, or if another Christ is taught that we don't have to love, then such are false Christs taught by false spirits. The main calling of John today from God's Word is that we must believe in this true Christ and testify of him. Verse 14 sums it up. That's our focus this morning, along with Lord's Day 11. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Consider with me Jesus, the Savior of the world. First, the Savior from sin. Second, the Savior exclusively. And third, the Savior witnessed. Jesus is Savior. That's the literal meaning of that personal name, Jesus. Jehovah Savior or Jehovah Salvation. Many people acknowledge this about Jesus, that he is the Savior. But they mean something very different by Savior than what the Bible means when it speaks of Jesus as Savior. He is Savior, the Bible shows us, and we see that in our text this morning. He is Savior from sin. From sin, primarily. He is Savior of the world from sin. No, children, get it right. I've heard it said wrong in catechism class, so listen carefully. It's been said wrong. He doesn't save our sins. That's wrong. That's really the opposite. If we say He saves our sins, then that means that He keeps our sins and disposes of us. No, He saves us from our sins, meaning He keeps us and He disposes of our sins. That is the true Savior. Savior from sin. When God gave that name to Jesus through the angel Gabriel, He gave that name in Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus," and then explains why He's to be named Jehovah Savior. "For He shall save His people," very explicitly, "from their sins." When Jesus entered upon His public ministry to do His main work, His main calling, John the Baptist, the prophet from God, declared to the world at Jesus' baptism, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." John 1:29. And when the Apostle John here in 1 John 4 verse 14 speaks of Jesus as the Savior of the world, Savior means the same thing. Savior from sin. Savior of this world from sin. The problem, you see, that many have in this world about such a Savior is that they don't want such a Savior from sin. Because if you accept such a Savior from sin, you would have to also accept and acknowledge that you are that sinner. You will have to acknowledge that the world's greatest problem, including my greatest problem, is my sin. And therefore, I need this Savior. To accept this Savior from sin, you have to feel that accusing, prodding finger of God that points to your heart and my heart. You are that man, that woman of sin, who desperately needs this Savior. And very few will acknowledge that. You and I can feel, right? Our old man himself not liking that. When it's time to say sorry, when it's time to admit sin, no one wants to. And so also most of this world. Instead of believing such a Savior from sin, therefore they make up a different kind of Savior. He is a Savior from, and you can fill in the blank. But you'll say, yes, He's a Savior, but He's a Savior from poverty. He's a Savior from sickness. He's a Savior from financial hardship. He's a Savior from my present social issues. He's a Savior from my relationships that are gone awry. He's a Savior from oppression of races and oppression of women. He's a Savior unto a health and a wealth and a social development. He's a Savior unto a millennium of peace and prosperity. But people of God, the Bible doesn't speak of such a Savior. When it speaks of Savior, first and foremost, it points to your sin and my sin, from which He saves us. Now let me qualify. I want to make sure not to overstate it. When I insist on the basis of God's Word today that Jesus is Savior from sin, I am not excluding the idea that Jesus will save us from all those other things that He has listed here. He will, in a sense, bring health and wealth to us. There's always some truth in the lie, you see. The lie is that Jesus is the Savior who will bring health and wealth to us on this earth. And that's not true. Not necessarily. It's not really even normal for Christians to experience this health and wealth. But when Jesus returns, you see, when He brings about the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, then yes, 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 He will give us that health and wealth. And even in that sense, an earthly renewed kingdom. After His second coming, that is. After that final judgment, that is. When He gets rid of sin totally. That is our sure hope. And yes, sometimes on this earth, He does give us health. Sometimes on this earth, He does help us with our relationships. Sometimes on this earth, He is going to give us justice and financial stability. But that's not what the Scripture is referring to, you see, when it speaks of Jesus as the Savior. Before He brings us any prosperity on this earth, He is a Savior from sin. In order that He might be such a Savior in the future at His return, He must first be a Savior from sin. A million times more important than a Savior from anything else is that He's a Savior from sin. Ignore this, neglect this, minimize this, and you can be sure that there will be no permanent salvation from anything else. Poverty, conflict, injustice, and so on. No permanent salvation from any of this unless you first believe Him as a Savior from your sin. The kind of Savior that the world promotes is the kind that is like a doctor who takes care of a fever you've had for a week. It takes care of the fever with ibuprofen without actually finding the infection that causes the fever. It's like having a doctor take care of a broken arm that's not set with ice and more medication when he needs to find that broken bone and set it. It's like a doctor giving strong pain medications to a cancer patient and not dealing with the cancer itself. Jesus is not that kind of doctor. Jesus is the great physician, the real Savior who gets to the root of the problem. He didn't come to just deal with the symptoms. He's a doctor who cares about the symptoms. He's compassionate about it. He does take care of His people. He will get rid of these hardships in life. But the first problem, the root problem, which brings about all these consequences, He gets to your sin and my sin. That's the true Savior. And every other Savior who doesn't get to this problem is like a quack of a doctor, a pretender, an imitator that doesn't address the problem. Worse, as John says, an antichrist who is acting like the Savior in order to bring us away from the true Jesus. What we need is a Savior from sin in two senses. Two ways that Jesus is Savior from sin. First and most importantly, Jesus is a Savior from the guilt of our sin. This is what John points out in 1 John chapter 4 in the context of verse 14 and verse 10. John isn't ambiguous when he talks about the Savior of this world. He tells us what kind of Savior He is in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word, propitiation, is a beautiful word. The word propitiation refers to Jesus as that sacrifice. Is the heart of the gospel. Jesus is that sacrifice given to appease God's wrath. That sacrifice that God has sent in our place to suffer the punishment. That the flames of God's wrath in our place so that we might be forgiven of our sins and cleansed of all our guilt. That's why God sent His Son into the world. This is love, people of God. A love that you might feel today you don't need, but a love that you desperately need. Because you have guilt. You not only have it before God, but you have it in your feelings, in your emotions, in your heart. You feel true guilt for real sin and false guilt for sin you might not even have committed. And this is salvation, you see. That Jesus has come and Jesus has been the sacrifice to cover that guilt, so that you don't have to feel guilty before God, now or ever, so that you might be assured and you might know your full and free forgiveness, you're atoned for. This is real salvation. This gets to the heart of hearts. This gets to what a human being, every human being, needs desperately. Even though mankind might want and feel like wanting something else, this is true love. God sent this salvation, this Savior with real salvation to address the real problem of mankind, dealing with the guilt of sin. And then secondly, he deals with sin not only by covering the guilt of sin, but by also addressing that pollution of sin. That power of sin we call the old man in us. In John, 1 John 4, verse 9, we read of this. Remember, John's not vague about what kind of Savior this is. He's actually showing us the kind of Savior to distinguish that Savior from every other false Savior. Verse 9, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And that word live refers to spiritual life. That we might have His life in us. Verse 13 further describes that life. "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit." So that we can live by His Spirit and serve God. This is the often forgotten aspect of Jesus' salvation that we find in some Reformed circles, where atonement is emphasized and atonement needs to be emphasized. The covering of our guilt needs to be emphasized. And yet at the same time, in addition to that, this is Jesus' salvation. That having been the sacrifice for the covering over of our guilt, He rises again from the dead. So that He might send into us, into our dead hearts, His life. And we might live unto Him and serve Him and fight against our sin daily. That's part of His salvation that we must remember. This is the true Savior. And then, yes, one day He will perfect us all by removing this power of sin completely. And along with that, all the consequences of sin. This is the true Jesus. Savior from sin. To be such a Savior, our text in verse 14 makes clear He has to be God the Son. Notice. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son." Notice the definite article to make emphatic the point that John had already made earlier, in the earlier part of chapter 4. That this Jesus is the Son, that second person of the Trinity. He's not a son among the other sons and daughters of God, but He's the Son. The Son. God, truly God, made flesh. Against Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and Muslims, and many other religions and cults and false beliefs about Christianity today, John, by the Holy Spirit, emphasizes the true Jesus is one who is fully God, come in the flesh, Savior from sin. But one more point about the Savior from sin. A beautiful point that John makes in verse 14 is who he saves. To whom does he bring this salvation from sin with his perfect Godhead and manhood? He is Savior of the world. We Reformed people might hesitate with that word. We might even keep from saying it, limit ourselves from saying it too much, especially among other Christians in this world, because we somehow think that if we say that he is the Savior of this world, then we compromise the truth of God's election and Christ's limited atonement. But people of God, the description of Jesus here in our text is one of the most beautiful descriptions in the Scripture, and we may not let the errors of Arminianism scare us from using this beautiful description of Christ, the true Savior. Say it, speak it. This is one of John's favorite ways to speak of Jesus the Savior. He is the Savior of the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Don't shy away from that text. This is what the Samaritan said about Jesus, and John records it again in John 4, verse 42. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's what John the Baptist said about Jesus, and John records it again in John 1, 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Of the world. No. The world doesn't include the reprobate. The world does not include every single person head for head. I don't think I have to even give you all the verses which show that. It's plenty in the Bible. The doctrine of hell proves it can't be that Jesus came to save every single person head for head. The fact that God's Word shows us again and again that He does hate some. Plenty of passages show that God doesn't love every single person and Jesus isn't the Savior of every single person. But let's not get distracted from the beauty of this word world. That Jesus is the Savior of the world means that He is the Savior of all kinds. He's the Savior literally of the cosmos or the universe. Think about that. 2 points. And I wish I could go on and on about this, but I don't have time. World means, first of all kinds of people, of different nations, of different backgrounds, of different ages, of different positions in society, of different reputations even, of Jews, of Samaritans, of Gentiles. Children, some of you have been watching the Olympics. And you see the people of all different kinds of nations. That's the idea. Not that He saves everybody at the Olympics, but that these people represent all the different nations, kinds of people that God does love and save. Jesus is the Savior of such people. And then secondly, the world means all kinds of things even. This should make us amazed. That Jesus is the Savior of the world means that He's also the Savior not only of people, though those are the most important, but along with the people, it's the Savior of the plants, of the trees, of the land, of the air, of the water, of the earth, of the elements, of the solids, liquids, gases, of the things of this earth too. He's not going to make a Christianized kingdom on this earth, but one day when He gets rid of sin and sin's curse, we as glorified human beings, bodies and souls, will get to enjoy a purified, renewed creation after He has burned this world with fire. Then a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 says, will come to pass. He is the Savior of this world. all kinds of people. Set among all kinds of things in this cosmos. That's why Jesus came. What a Savior He is. Body and soul of man. And yet, God come in the flesh. A Savior from sin's guilt and pollution. And that universal Savior of the world. There's none like Him. Not only is there none like Him, no one that is claimed to be Savior can save nearly like Him. He's exclusive Savior. You know what that means, children? That He's exclusive Savior? The title of the second point means that every other religious leader is not a Savior at all. Every other person who claims to be a Savior is a false Savior. Every other person called by the name Jesus that doesn't match with this Savior that we're talking about this morning is a fake Savior. An anti-Christian Savior. One is the very opposite, opposed to Jesus. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Not many, even confessing Christians today, are willing to say that. For fear of being called intolerant, proud, closed-minded, unloving, and so on and so forth. But we must be bold to insist that this Jesus is the exclusive Savior. And there is absolutely none other. And we must say that not because we came up with this idea, and we may never give off this impression. We came up with this Savior. We invented Him. We discovered Him on our own. No, that would be proud. That would be unloving. But we must boldly claim that this is the only Savior, the exclusive Savior, that one that we believe because the Bible says so. Simply that. Because God says so in His Word. We've seen that in the text already. Let's see that in the text more. I pointed out that definite article before the Son, which emphasizes that Jesus is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But now look at a different definite article. Before the word Savior in verse 14, He is the Savior. And then take that definite article and realize that it's not only talking about the Savior, but attached to it, He is the Savior of the world. You know what that means when you put those two together? The Savior and then of the world. You get an impressive statement of the exclusive nature of Jesus as the Savior. This is what the text does not mean and cannot mean. It does not mean, cannot mean that the Jews have their Savior, and then among the Gentiles there's another Savior, and among the Old Testament people there's one Savior, and then the New Testament people there's a different kind of Savior, and among the blacks they have their own version of a Savior, among the whites they have their own version of a Savior, and the Asians and the Europeans, they all have a different, slightly different Savior, and they're all Saviors. And the different cultures, and the different parts of this world. That's how many think in this society. As long as everyone says they believe in a Savior sincerely. And our text says the opposite of that. That in all the world, there is only one. There is only one Savior. Of Asians, Europeans, blacks, whites, North Americans, South Americans. Only one can save the world.
And only one does save the world. This Son of God, Son of David. Allah and Muhammad can't. The Mormon Jesus and Joseph Smith cannot. The Jehovah of the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot. The Jesus taught by the Pope cannot. The Jesus of the Arminians, and listen carefully, I'm not saying that everyone who is in a Roman Catholic church or is in a church that confesses Arminianism is not saved. But I'm saying that the Jesus of the Arminians, if he is truly the one who waits and has to wait upon the free will of men to be saved, that Jesus cannot save. It has to be the Jesus taught in the Scriptures. The one who has power, God's power, who saves us entirely of grace from the guilt of sin and the power of sin and then all the consequences of sin thereafter. That's bad news. That's bad news for those who think it really doesn't matter what Savior you believe. It's bad news for this tolerant society. That's why many don't want to hear this. It's bad news because the text, John says in John, 1 John 4, that many then are believing in an Antichrist. That's not my word. This is God's word. But that's good news also. That's good news for you, whom God has graciously brought, not of yourself, whom God has graciously brought to faith in the true Jesus, who does save you from your sin. And all the sin's consequences soon. You don't have to go searching for some other Savior. For you have the Savior of the world who effectively saves. And you have Him freely sent from the Father to you. The Catechism shows us we shouldn't look for any other Savior. And if we disobey and we do go look for another Savior, we won't be able to find another Savior. And what the Catechism is merely doing is explaining Acts 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved by Him. So you're not allowed to go look for someone else. And if you do, you cannot find someone else who can truly address the human problem of sin. But here's where it gets tricky. Many will claim that Jesus only is their Savior, or exclusively Jesus is their Savior. In word they say it, but indeed, they show they do not truly believe it. And the Catechism brings that up in question and answer 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And the answer, they do not. They don't believe in Jesus exclusively as their Savior. For though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Deliverer, and Savior. And Catechism is mainly taking its aim at the Roman Catholics, those within the Roman Catholic Church who truly believe or say that they believe in Jesus, might say it. But the question then has to be asked, do they really believe it? They show it with their deeds. Or do they show with their deeds that they need Mass and a re-sacrifice at Mass in addition to Jesus, the one and only Savior. The Catechism takes its aim at Arminianism. If Jesus is the only Savior, the exclusive one, you confess it. But is that what you truly believe? That He doesn't need you with your free will apart from grace. But He saves you by His power without your cooperation or contribution. But that's not just the Roman Catholics and Arminians. We make this mistake too, and we have to adjust our faith constantly to make sure that we believe in Jesus, truly believe in Jesus as the exclusive Savior. Here's the application that comes directly to your hearts. We say we believe in Jesus, the Savior from sin, but do we really? Do we really? Do we show it? Sometimes we can fall into proudly thinking, after we sin, we try to make up for it right away, don't we? We'll try to do better to gain God's favor. But you see, when we do that without looking to Jesus and the cross, then we're saying Jesus is my Savior and my works of doing better. Not that we shouldn't do better and we shouldn't try. Of course we should. But don't look to those works of doing better for your salvation and forgiveness. Here's another way. It's the antinomian way. We say we believe in Jesus as the only Savior, and remember those two aspects of sin He saves us from. He saves us from the guilt of sin, and He saves us from the power of sin so that we might live unto Him. Sometimes we forget that. He saved me from the guilt of sin. He's forgiven me, so it doesn't really matter how I live. Well, that's a confession that you believe in Jesus as the Savior, but it's a denial of half of what He came to do in saving you from your sin. Here's another way. We say He's the Savior of the world, as the text says. I believe that, you say, and then we meet other Christians in the world. Not in our denomination, perhaps. Who don't do everything identical to us. Who might look a little different. Who might have a history with some baggage. And then we treat them as though they need Jesus and to be identical to us. If we say we believe in Jesus, the Savior of the world, He is the only one, exclusively the one, and we don't need anything else, then we need to live as such. And our attitudes, our lifestyles needs to show it. Here's one more application. We say He's the Savior of the world. And that we hold too dearly. It's the most important. We say, this is what I cherish. He's a Savior, not from poverty and from my sickness, first of all, but from my sin. Then, through the week, kind of forget that. We begin to murmur, we begin to complain, we get frustrated with God's will, and we get caught up in the busyness of this rat race of life, pursuing with the world the riches and the health and the wealth, as though Jesus has saved us into that. In word, we say Jesus is Savior from sin, but sometimes our pursuits and our lifestyles and our attitudes show we don't really cherish Him as a Savior from such. And so today we renew our faith in confession in this Savior, exclusively the Savior. Wonderfully, most wonderful, the Savior from our sin. We not only believe, we witness this. This shows that we truly believe this. Our text puts it in the positive. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When John speaks of seeing and testifying about this Savior of the world, he is talking about that one word, witnessing. A witness first sees the evidence. He sees what God has revealed. And then that witness, secondly, speaks of it, shows it to others. That's what a witness does, and that's what we're called to do. John's not only talking about himself and the apostles seeing Jesus with their physical eyes when he speaks that in the text. He's not only talking about them, because in the previous verse, in verse 13, he speaks of seeing in a different sense, a spiritual seeing. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And then it is by that Spirit, John's explaining, that he, and not just the other apostles, but he and the church, see Jesus. John's talking about himself seeing Jesus as you see Jesus right now in his word, by faith. Because your faith, remember, is that spiritual eye. You see Jesus just as John and the apostles see Jesus. And having seen this with the eye of faith, John says, we do testify. Literally, we are testifying. Continuing. That's the present tense. Continuous action. We've seen him by faith. Now we don't stop talking about him, the Savior. And we don't stop showing with our life of love. Remember, that's the point of John here. Showing with our life of love, true love, that we have this Savior of love. We, says John, we have seen and do testify. We is not just the apostles. We is John and all the church. Is that you? Do you confess? And do you have in your heart this truth? We see by faith this Son sent from the Father to be the Savior of the world. And we do. We want to better testify of Him to all the world. You see, that's true love. That's true love. That's mainly what John's talking about when he speaks of loving the brother. Yes, it includes being nice. It includes being kind to others. It includes being patient with them. But it's much more. Than all our niceness and kindness and patience with other people, we may not shy away from showing them the true Jesus. The world doesn't like that. When we say this is the true Jesus, and your conception of Jesus is not what the Bible says, the world doesn't like that. They say that's not love. And the Word of God shows us, no, this is true love. To the people deceived by the lie that there are many kinds of saviors, to a people confused about which Jesus is the true Jesus and the true Savior of the world, we have this duty of love, people of God. Love for God and love for our neighbor, to witness to them of who Jesus is. Not so that we might earn our salvation, because He's already earned it for us, but so that we might express our thankful love to God who has first loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us love with true love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are sure by faith of Thy love to us. For this is love, not that we love Thee, but that Thou hast first loved us and sent Thy Son to be our Savior and the Savior of the world. We now love Thee by Thy grace in us. So help us to cherish this Jesus. Oh, for grace to love Him more. And then express that thankful love in our bold testifying of Jesus' name, the only Savior from sin. Amen.